And so we're talking about how the church is an advantage. And we started this off with a series called the Rethink Church. And this series, it's parallel with the Restoration Movement. Some of you are familiar with the Restoration Movement. That's where the Churches of Christ and Christian churches come from. And the goal of the Restoration Movement was to get back to the Bible, to get back to what the Bible says about things. You had all sorts of different guys coming from different denominations that said, we want to get back to the Bible. And so Rethink Church, that term, the way we're using it this month, is perfectly in line with that, because the idea is we want to rethink what we're doing here, why we come to church every Sunday, what we are, why we gather together. And so that's the purpose for the title. Last week we talked about how the church is a body, not a building. And how we should be in unity because of that. That it doesn't have anything to do with the building or different services or different styles of worship. We are the body because of Christ. And so we should be unified under that. Today we're talking about how the church is for the sick, not a club for the healthy. Next week we're going to be talking about how the church worships God. It's not a production for people. And then the last Sunday is that the church is to serve, not a place to be served. And so today, the church is for the sick, not a club for the healthy. In Matthew chapter 9, if you want to go and turn your Bibles, Matthew chapter 9, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9. It starts off with Jesus. Well, in the chapters prior, he's been doing some different healings, having some conversations with people, doing some preaching. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, a paralytic is brought before Jesus. Instead of healing him as he had done in a lot of the cases prior to this in his ministry, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now this bothers the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and so they get all up in arms about it, and Jesus knows their thoughts. And so he says, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to go on and get this man on his feet, so that you can believe that what I said earlier, your sins are forgiven, was real, and that I have the authority to do that. So he did. He said, get up and walk. He got up and walked. And so this is where the story from this morning comes. It trails off of that. In verse 9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And then we kind of do a segue. You know how they do that in movies? You know, it just kind of goes from one scene, and then you kind of move quickly to another scene. So we move from Jesus at the tax collector's booth to Jesus at the tax collector's house. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not healthy. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we're going to start off this morning. We've got kind of some sections this morning of different things. And just start off with some basic observations about this scene. Four basic observations about this scene. First of all, that authentic love comprehends and communicates value in all people. Authentic love comprehends, it gets it, it understands it, and it communicates it to other people that they have value. And all people have value. Jesus saw Matthew, a tax collector of all people, and he asked him to follow him. You know, because we're so far removed from the society of Jesus' day, this doesn't always hit us as it should, as it would have for the original onlookers, as it would have for the original readers of these gospel stories of Jesus. Even those of us who have some understanding that tax collector equals bad guy, it still wouldn't hit us because we don't live in that society. The Jews, they hated the tax collectors. And they did so for many different reasons. Some of the reasons they did was, first of all, they were national traitors. They were also deemed unclean because of their association with the Gentiles. See, the Roman government, they would hire locals. It was a pretty smart plan by the Roman government. They would hire locals to collect taxes for them. They knew the language. They knew the culture. And they knew the value of the goods. So they could collect the right amount of taxes. And Rome didn't care how it was done, what method you went. They didn't care how much you made above and beyond for commission. All they wanted was their share. And then however you wanted to deal with your part was your part. As long as Rome got their share, they were happy. And so this generated a strong incentive for greed and dishonesty. And as a result, many tax collectors of that day, they were wealthy off of the extortion of their fellow nationals. And so there was good reason for the Jews to have ill feelings. These were former Jews who now associated with the Gentiles, who collected taxes for Rome and who were getting rich through extorting their own brothers and sisters. And so they hated them. They hated them with a passion. A tax collector was one of the worst people that you could be. They were along the same lines as a prostitute, because both of them participated in what would be called an open sin. A sin that they weren't doing in the shadows. They weren't showing that they were ashamed of it. They were right out in the open. Here's my sin, and I'm just going to keep on doing it. So tax collectors and prostitutes were along the same lines in their thinking. So Jesus looked at one of these people. One of these people. And he said, follow me. Jesus saw value in Matthew where his fellow countrymen would have overlooked it. Jesus recognizes value where other Jews would have never recognized Matthew's value as a Jewish citizen, much less as a follower or a disciple of the Messiah. Jesus doesn't only comprehend Matthew's value, but he communicates it. He turns to Matthew. Matthew doesn't approach Jesus first. And if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 9, you can take a look at that. Matthew does not initiate this conversation. Matthew does not go to Jesus. Jesus goes to Matthew. Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus, in fact, he does all the talking in the version that we have in Matthew. Matthew just gets up and follows him. He doesn't even utter a word in the story we just read. How many people in your life would jump at the opportunity to feel valuable because you showed authentic love? And think of the different people that you come across and the stories that you don't know about. Maybe they feel invaluable, worthless because of their own choices, which Matthew would represent. Matthew chose to be a tax collector, and he was ostracized because of that choice. Or maybe they feel that way because of the way they're treated. Matthew would represent that also. Even though he chose that way, we know that the way that the tax collectors were treated in that day. And so maybe someone feels that way because of the way other people have treated them or treat them currently. And they would just jump at an opportunity to feel valuable. And your authentic love can bring that. Because authentic love comprehends and it communicates value in all people. The second observation is that genuine appreciation and involvement will attract open outsiders. Genuine appreciation and involvement will attract open outsiders. From this small scene at the tax collector's booth, we move over quickly to a scene where Jesus is not just with a tax collector. He's with many tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house. But because of Jesus' genuine appreciation and involvement with all people, he draws a crowd that even at Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners, they felt comfortable enough to join him, to be there with him. They came to eat with Jesus. If you'll notice that in the text, you wouldn't have seen a crowd like this drawn to the house of a tax collector or to the house of a tax collector if a Pharisee had been over to eat. I mean, first of all, that would have never happened. A Pharisee would have never eaten with a tax collector. They wouldn't have even talked with them except to condemn them for their sinful behavior. But even if this scenario did happen because of the way that they treated people, because of the way that they talked to people, the way that that people knew that they felt about people who were under them, below them. They wouldn't have drawn the same crowd of sinners and tax collectors that Jesus did, because they showed zero appreciation for them as people. They showed zero involvement with them. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? Our Jesus was different. He showed genuine appreciation and involvement with them. And this generated an interest among that group. They were attracted to this. And so Jesus gained an audience with them. In Luke's gospel, he records some 10 times that Jesus eats with sinners. So this isn't just a one-time occurrence. This was a practice of Jesus's. So the Pharisees asked the disciples why Jesus would do such a thing. Why would Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors? Why not ask Jesus to his face? Why accuse him to his followers? Maybe they were trying to stir up doubt among Jesus' closest followers. Maybe they were trying to plant questions in the disciples' minds. Why is Jesus acting like this if he indeed is the Messiah? The Pharisees couldn't have Jesus come up and mess up their program. They had it all figured out. They knew the law. They were the experts. They called the shots. They were the professional religious leaders. The Pharisees tried to create doubt in the disciples' minds by questioning the morality of Jesus' practices against a legalistic backdrop. Now, today I want to be doing something a little bit different. In light of some recent attacks that have been made on the integrity of my study and the messages here, I want to share some quotes from my research this week. Many of you know that I diligently research. I diligently spend time reading and researching. But what I do through the week is I digest that so I can bring relevant material, applicable material to you on a Sunday morning. I've never felt the need to defend my understanding of the scriptures. But just as the Pharisees were trying to cause the disciples to doubt Jesus' theological integrity, some are trying to bring to question my integrity. So today I'll share some quotes from one of the main commentaries that I use, which is called College Press. It is a commentary series that is presented by the Churches of Christ, Christian churches. It is put together by professors from the Restoration Movement. So Dr. Larry Chouinard of Kentucky Christian University writes, "The Pharisees tended to sift the Old Testament scriptures through a holiness grid that focused on separation and purity. Jesus read and applied the law through the prism of God's character. Therefore, his association with tax collectors and sinners is mandated by his awareness of God's merciful character." Which leads me to my third observation about this passage, and that is that mercy-driven acceptance is often chastised by the legalistic arrogance of the religious. Mercy-driven acceptance is often chastised by the legalistic arrogance of the religious. It happened to Jesus. Dr. Mark Black of Lipscomb University, which is also a restoration college, he talks about this same section in the Gospel of Luke in his commentary. He says the Pharisees complain to his disciples, perhaps to encourage them to abandon Jesus. Jesus responds to them. Perhaps Luke is subtly reminding the Christians for whom he is writing that Jesus' disciples should expect criticism for their efforts to follow Jesus in breaking down social, economic, racial, and ethnic barriers. So when you extend mercy, mercy-driven acceptance, expect to be chastised by the legalistic arrogance of the religious. But that shouldn't stop you. That shouldn't stop you from that. It's the way Jesus lived. Jesus consistently read and applied the law in a way that revealed God's character. That's how he interpreted the law. Jesus knew firsthand the mercy of the Father, and so it moved him to act in certain ways. He was driven by God's mercy, as should we all, because we've all experienced God's mercy. Jesus knew of his mercy. We have experienced his mercy. So let me remind you of this fourth observation. Because as we share our love, as we share genuine acceptance and involvement, as we are driven by mercy-driven acceptance. The people you reach, you never know who it is that you're bringing value to. Because the fourth observation is that the sinner in this story, Matthew, well, he ended up writing the gospel that we're studying today. The sinner, the tax collector, this bad guy, this awful guy who had no value in their eyes, Jesus saw value. You never know who you're going to touch with your authentic love, who you're going to bring value to by loving them. You never know what your genuine acceptance, your genuine involvement, your genuine appreciation, you never know what that's going to do for other people, where that's going to take that other person, the difference it could make in their life. Had Jesus not stopped by the tax collector's booth, Matthew probably would have still been collecting taxes. What about all the guys and gals that Jesus had dinner with, the many times that he was seen eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? You never know. You never know who your mercy-driven acceptance is going to touch, who it's going to change. Look who Matthew became. He became a disciple of Jesus. He wrote the book we're reading 2,000 years later. You never know. So let's move on. Let's focus on Jesus' response. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not healthy. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What should we get out of Jesus' response? What should we be understanding from that? First of all, the humbling truth is that we are all sinners in need of the doctor. Capital D. The church is for the sick, not a club for the healthy. And the twist this morning is that we're all sick. We all need the doctor. We are all sinners. That's the humble truth. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees did not need him because they were healthy, and the sinners did because they were sick. Make no mistake, there is no one righteous. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then further down in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." We are all guilty of breaking the law. We are all sinners. And we need the doctor. We all need Jesus. The Pharisees were blind to this because of their legalistic arrogance. Don't let your arrogance hide this truth from you. You need God's love and appreciation just as much as the murderer on death row, as your homosexual coworker, as your loud, noisy, drunken neighbor. You need him just as much as your fellow church member who deals with a hidden secret sin that's not as public as some of the other ones we've mentioned. We all need him. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of Jesus, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that every Sunday when we come to church here. That God's word is applicable to us. God's love and acceptance is applicable to us. God's mercy is applicable to us, as well as the people we bring with us. After Jesus describes who needs the proverbial doctor and who doesn't, he says something that every time I go to this section, my ears perk up. And it's the reason why I picked Matthew's version of this rather than Mark or Luke, because Matthew includes this little piece that Jesus says. He tells the Pharisees to go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," is a shortened version that Jesus quotes. The Pharisees tried to follow the law down to every detail. The proper sacrifice the proper way. I mean, sacrificing, that was child's play for the Pharisees. Knowing how to make a sacrifice. Knowing the rules and the rituals that went into sacrifice. So they knew how to sacrifice. But in their detailed understanding of the law, they missed the character of the lawgiver. And Jesus was telling them to learn that the character of God is revealed through his commands. And if all we see are his commands, and we miss the character, then we've missed the purpose of the commands. Jesus, whenever he interpreted the law, he would interpret it under the character of who God was. It was to reveal who God was. Every time you see Jesus go to the law and quote the law, he's revealing God's character. See, if all we see is that letter, the letter of the law, and the intricate commands, and we miss the character of God, we've missed the intent of the law altogether. And that's why legalism is so dangerous. Dr. Larry Chouinard also writes, Jesus also challenged his accusers to go and learn the meaning of his citation of Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. A fundamental difference between Jesus and his opponents relates to how one interprets Scripture. Ultimately, for Jesus, the law must be understood in terms of its disclosure of the character of God. Mere external adherence to the letter of the law may, in fact, fail to achieve God's ultimate intention. We have a large group of people in the church at large, not just in our building, not just in our body, but the church at large, who exist much like the Pharisees did in their day. They know God's commands, but their lives, that they show no understanding of God's character. We need to be careful of this, because to know God's commands and not know his character is ridiculous. We should know the character of God from his commands, from his word. Many of us would do good to go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. That's why I love this passage, because every time I see that, my ears perk up, because Jesus says you would do good to go and learn this. And when he says this, I think I need to review that every time, because it's so easy to get caught up in the laws and the ritual and the way things are. And okay, I know to do this and this and this and this, I can look like a Christian if I do that. But if that's all you do, you've missed the purpose of it. We've missed the heart. And so for Jesus to say, you need to go and learn, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire you to pick up on the character of the law, not just the commands, not just the do, but the why. So many of us would do good to go back and review Hosea 6:6. See, after this, Jesus says that he has not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. See, only people who recognize their moral state of being, our sickness, will turn to Jesus, our doctor. Dr. Mark Black of Lipscomb University writes, Jesus does not think, of course, that there are any righteous, but he knows well that there are those who think themselves righteous, that those who think themselves righteous will accept little of what he has to offer. Therefore, he associates primarily, though not exclusively, with those who know their sinfulness and are therefore open to his offer of forgiveness. Only sinners can accept forgiveness. We have to be careful who we resemble the most here. Do we resemble the sinner or the tax collectors? Or do we resemble the Pharisee? Do I have the attitude of a sinner, tax collector, or a Pharisee? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus shares a parable. And Luke is very, very clear about why Jesus shares this parable. In verse 9 of chapter 18, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to listen to this, because this is potent. Because Jesus is saying, here's the guy who studies my word. Here's the guy who studies my law. Here's the guy who looks like he's got it all together. But he's not going to go home justified before God because of his attitude. However, this guy, who might know very little about the law, who lives awful and makes some awful choices and is just the scum of the earth, he went home justified before God simply because of an attitude difference. And we need to pay attention to that. Do I have the attitude of a sinner tax collector, or do I have the attitude of a Pharisee? Do I measure myself against others or against God? See, a Pharisee will measure themselves against others. That's how they can look at some and say, I fit in this crowd. And they can look at others and say, I'm above this crowd. They're below me. I can look down my nose at them. So when a person measures themselves, well, let me give you the scripture there on that, is that he says in his prayer, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes off and he names a few of them. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even this tax collector. So it's right there in the text. The Pharisee compares himself to other men, and that's how he feels good about himself. That's how he understands his standing before God, is by comparing himself to others who are worse than him. However, the sinner, when a person measures themselves against God, no matter how good or bad you're living, you're still a sinner. When you measure yourself as a singular person standing before the Almighty Holy God, you're a sinner. Don't worry about comparing yourself to other people. It's a dangerous attitude. Compare yourself in light of you standing before God. Because when you do, we would cry out just like the sinner, have mercy on me, oh God, I'm a sinner. Another point of self-reflection in this parable. And I'm skipping that one scripture there for the PowerPoint. Do I depend on my own actions or God's mercy for righteousness? Do I depend on my own actions or God's mercy for righteousness? See, the Pharisee, he said, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. So he's saying, I fast, I obey the commands. They weren't asked to fast twice a week. This was overboard. This was above and beyond. And so he's bragging about the things that he does. I give a tenth of everything I own. So he was trying to gain some sort of righteousness based on what he did, on his actions. Whereas the sinner, he doesn't name any of his actions. He just says, have mercy on me, oh God. His righteousness was dependent on God's mercy, not on his actions. Have mercy on me, a sinner. See, sinners realize their need for God. Where a Pharisee believes that God needs them. Sinners realize their need for God. Where a Pharisee believes that God needs them.
Christ, why do you look so much like the world? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his times with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and the accursed and the arrogant. So which one do you want to be? Blessed by the wealth of this land. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we pray for another taste of this world, for shifting sand? It's my Jesus. Jesus bled and died for my sins. Spent his times with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and the accursed and the rich. So which one do you want to be? Is how you see him as he died for your sins. But the word said he was battered and scarred. Did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his times with thieves and the least of these. He loved the poor and the accursed and the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? 'Cause my Jesus would never be accepted in my church. The blood and dirt on his feet might stain the carpet, but he reaches for the hurting and despises the proud. And I know that he can hear me if I cry out loud. I wanna be like my Jesus. Wanna be like my Jesus. Oh, yeah. Wanna be like my Jesus. Oh, yeah. Wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like you, Jesus.
Powerful song. And that takes us to our final little point this morning. Be the best Jesus you can be. Church, the purpose of this whole series is to rethink church, to rethink why we're here, what we're doing. The whole series was built to be pretty heavy hitting, pretty hard hitting, going down to the core, going down to the roots of who we are and what we do and why. And so this morning, simply, be the best Jesus you can be. Show mercy-driven acceptance and love-driven value, even when religious people frown on it. Still do what Jesus did. Still go where Jesus went. Still talk with the type of people Jesus would have talked with. Offer them acceptance. Offer them love. Offer them mercy. Simply by your actions. Secondly, be the type of person that everyone feels comfortable being around, because you genuinely appreciate and are comfortably involved with all types of people. Church, we can't get so comfortable with ourselves that we forget how to associate with the world. If the salt is all in the salt shaker, we're doing no good for the things that need salt. Church, we need to get out of the salt shaker. Be the best Jesus you can be.